Bad Assumptions, everyone. Can, whoa. Can everybody hear me? Yes. Alrighty. We will start with prayer. If you guys have prayer requests, you can put them into the room, and then we will kneel. If you haven't already, please kneel. And please bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with another Holy Sabbath day, blessing us that we can come together and that we can learn about you and learn about your will and to study your word and to fellowship with brethren and all the blessed things that we get to do on this day and being able to shut the world out and not have to be worrying about temporal matters. But we ask that you please bless us during this Sabbath day and during this time we're spending together now. Please allow my tongue to be bridled and please allow your truth to continue to be uplifted. And please bless this holy Sabbath day in a special way. And we lift up the prayers that are in the room and all that are in the minds and hearts of your children. And we thank you for blessing us, for hearing this prayer and the many prayers that we often make to you and for answering them according to your will. It is with the help of your Holy Spirit we pray for these things and in Jesus' mighty and precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Sabbath blessings to everyone. If it's Sabbath where you are. It's probably not in some parts of the world yet, but yeah, it's starting to get, the sun is starting to set later, so in some parts it's not. Okay, give me a moment. Let me get to where we are. Oops. And we will be continuing reading from Sketches from the Life of Paul. And 248 is the PDF page. Makes it a lot easier to jump to if you put the PDF page in at the top at 248. But the actual book page is 246, and we're actually just starting up the next chapter, which is chapter 22. Alright, so chapter 22, bottom of page 246. And what we had just read and we had just went over, where Paul had even had been given an opportunity to preach and share the truth of the gospel with Felix and a female Jew, that they both had actually ended up turning away from the light of the gospel. And the one opportunity that was granted to him, not Felix. Is it Felix? No, it is Felix. It is Felix.
But the one opportunity that was granted before, that was granted to him, to accept the gospel and accept the truth and to even turn from his sins, as wicked as his life was, the one opportunity that he had been granted, he slighted. And so his own days, you know, as the previous chapter said, his own days were ended in disgrace and obscurity. And so he heard the call. He got a chance. And so praise the Lord for that, that we get a chance to even see that even those who are so wicked, you know, we just don't know what calls and what chance that they have received, especially the people in high office, and what they have chosen to reject. And for faithful, you know, we might very well know going through those books. So again, chapter 22, Paul appeals to Caesar at the bottom of page 246, which is PDF page 248. And Brother Joe has posted the link already into the room. And it says, the governor appointed in the place of Felix was Porcius Festus. I hope I'm saying that right. A far more honorable ruler. He had a higher sense of the responsibility of his position, and refusing to accept bribes, he endeavored to administer justice. 3 days after his arrival at Caesarea, Festus went up to Jerusalem. Here he was speedily importuned by the Jews, who lost no time in presenting their accusations against Paul. The long imprisonment of Paul had not softened their malignant hatred, nor shaken their determination to take his life. They urged that he should be tried by the Sanhedrin and requested that he be immediately sent to Jerusalem. Although this request was so plausible, it concealed a deep-laid plot. Okay. Although this plot was so plausible, it concealed a deep-laid plot. They were resolved not to leave him even to the decision of the Sanhedrin Council, but to summarily dispose of the case by murdering him on the way. At Caesarea, Festus had already met the popular clamor against Paul, but at Jerusalem, the demand for his death was not merely the cry of mob. A deputation of the most honorable personages of the city, headed by the high priest, formally presented the request concerning Paul, not doubting that this new and inexperienced official could be molded at pleasure, and that to gain their favor, he would readily grant all that they desired. But Festus was not a man who would sacrifice justice to gain popularity. The Jews soon found that they were dealing with one who more resembled a Galileo than a Felix. With keen insight, he penetrated the motive that prompted their request and courteously declined to send for Paul. He stated, however, that he himself would return to Caesarea and that he would give them a fair opportunity to prefer their charges against him. This was not what they wanted. Their former defeat was not forgotten. They well knew that, in contrast with the calm bearing and forcible arguments of the apostle, their own malignant spirit and baseless accusations would appear in the worst possible light. Again, they urged that Paul be brought to Jerusalem for trial, but Festus answered decidedly that whatever their practice might be, it was not the custom of the Romans to sacrifice any man's life merely to gratify his accusers, but to bring the accused face to face with his accusers before impartial witnesses, and to give him an opportunity to defend himself. Sounds a bit like the U.S. God, in his providence, controlled the decision of Festus, that the life of the apostle might be preserved. Finding their purposes defeated, the Jewish leaders at once organized a powerful deputation to present their accusations at the court of the procurator. After a stay of 8 or 10 days in Jerusalem, Festus returned to Caesarea, and the next day took his seat at the tribunal to hear the case. The Jews on this occasion, being without a lawyer, preferred their charges themselves. The trial was a scene of passionate, unreasoning clamor on the part of the accusers, while Paul, with perfect calmness and candor, clearly showed the falsity of their statements. The Jews repeated their charges of heresy, treason, and sacrilege, but could bring no witnesses to sustain them. They endeavored to intimidate Festus, as they had once intimidated Pilate by their pretended zeal for the honor of Caesar. But Festus had too thorough an understanding of the Roman law to be deceived by their clamor. He saw that the real question in dispute related wholly to Jewish doctrines, and that, rightly understood, there was nothing in the charges against Paul, could they be proved, that would render him worthy of death, or even imprisonment. Yet he clearly saw the storm of rage that would be created if Paul were not to be condemned or delivered into their hands. He looked with disgust upon the scene before him. The Jewish priests and rulers, with scowling faces and gleaming eyes, forgetting the dignity of their office, eagerly reiterating their accusations in tones that grew louder and louder until the tribunal rang with their cries of rage. Heartily desiring to end it all, he turned to Paul, who stood calm and self-possessed before his adversaries, and asked if he was willing to go to Jerusalem under his protection to be tried by the Sanhedrin. This would virtually transfer the matter from Roman to Jewish jurisdiction. Paul knew that he could not look for justice from that people who were, by their crimes, bringing down upon themselves the wrath of God. Like the prophet Elisha, he would be safer among the heathen than those who had rejected the light from heaven and hardened their hearts against the truth. When his life had been imperiled by the wrath of his enemies, it was heathen magistrates that had been his deliverers. Gallio, Lysias, and even Felix had not hesitated to proclaim his innocence, while every Jewish tribunal had condemned him without proving his guilt. Paul was weary of strife, weary of the fierce reiteration of the charges, again and again refuted, as often renewed. His active spirit could ill endure the repeated delays and wearing suspense of his trial and imprisonment. How repulsive to him had been the daily contact with the coarse, idle, unprincipled soldiery, the frequent sounds of contention and the rumors of strife and bloodshed between Jew and Gentiles. He had nothing more to hope from Jewish priests or rulers, but as a Roman citizen, he had one special privilege. He could appeal to Caesar, and for a time, at least, his enemies would be kept at bay. To the governor's question, Paul made answer, "I stand at Caesar's tribunal. Here, and not before the Sanhedrin, I ought to be judged." Turning to the procurator, he appealed to him directly. "Even you, Festus, are convinced that no charges have been sustained against me. I have never in any respect wronged the Jews. If I have committed any crime, it is not against them, but against the emperor. And if I be found guilty, I do not refuse to die. But if the accusations they bring against me cannot be proved, no one can bring me into their power as a favor. I appeal unto Caesar." Festus knew nothing of the conspiracies of the Jews to murder Paul, and he was surprised at this appeal to Caesar. It was not flattering to the pride of the Roman procurator that the first case brought to him should be thus referred to a higher authority. However, the words of the apostle put a stop to the proceedings of the court. Felix held a brief consultation with his counsel, and all agreeing that the appeal was legally admissible, he said to the prisoner, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? unto Caesar thou shalt go. This was said in a tone and manner which seemed to imply that Paul little knew what an appeal to Caesar meant. Once more, the hatred born of Jewish bigotry and self-righteousness had driven the servant of God to turn for protection to a heathen ruler. It was the same hatred that forced the prophet Elijah to flee for succor to the widow of Sarepta, that constrained the heralds of the gospel to proclaim their message to the Gentiles. It is the same spirit that the people of God in this age have yet to meet. In the great crisis through which they are soon to pass, they will become better acquainted with the experience of Paul. Huh. Among the professed followers of Christ, there is the same pride, formalism, vainglory, selfishness, and oppression that existed in the Jewish nation. Before the warfare shall be ended and the victory won, we as a people are to experience the trials similar to those of Paul. We shall encounter the same hardness of heart, the same cruel determination, the same unyielding hatred. And if you can't, you know, see that being developed today by the way that people are behaving, well, you should be able to see that, say, by the way that people are behaving, the hatred that is thrown in the direction of God's people, crimes being committed against them, because what? Because they fail to accept the nominal faith. Men professing to be representatives of Christ will take a course similar to that taken by the priests and rulers in their treatment of Paul. All who would fearlessly serve God according to the dictates of their own conscience will need moral courage, firmness, and a knowledge of God and His Word to stand in that evil day. Persecution will again be kindled against those who are true to God. Their motives will be impugned, their best efforts misinterpreted, their names cast out as evil. Then will it come to pass, as foretold by Christ, that whosoever shall seek to destroy the faithful will think that he is doing God service. Then Satan will work with all his fascinating power to influence the heart and becloud the understanding, to make evil appear good and good appear evil. Then it is that he is, through his angels, to show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Yep, I'm just going to read this next thing, because God will have his people prepared for the soon coming crisis. Prepared or unprepared, we must all meet it. Only those whose characters are thoroughly disciplined to meet the divine standard will be able to stand firm in that testing time. But when enemies shall be on every side, watching them for evil, the God of heaven will be watching his precious jewels for good. When secular rulers unite with the ministers of religion to come between God and our conscience, then those who cherish the fear of God will be revealed. That sounds like Daniel 11. The very end. When the darkness is deepest, then the light of a noble, godlike character will shine the brightest. When every other trust fails, then it will be seen who have an abiding trust in God. The stronger and purer the faith of God's people, and the firmer their determination to obey Him, the more will Satan stir up the rage of those who claim to be righteous while they trample upon the law of God. In that coming emergency, rulers and magistrates will not interpose in behalf of God's people. There will be a corrupt harmony with all who have not been obedient to the law of God. In that day, all time servers, all who have not the genuine work of grace in the heart, will be found wanting. It will require the firmest trust, the most heroic purpose, to hold fast the faith once delivered to the saints. And if you're not preparing for that now, you best start preparing for that now. Because it's not a preparation of which which we can put off. We have to be, today, willing to stand for our faith. Whether it is that you're called to stand for your faith in front of your own family members, whether it is you're called to stand for your faith in front of coworkers, complete strangers, regardless of who it is that you're called to stand for your faith in front of, you must be willing to do so. We cannot excuse the course of sin. And while we're not to berate those who are choosing to live in open sin, we still have to present the truths before them, which are written in God's holy law, explaining to them that which is right and that which is wrong. They're going to do everything in their power to make that which you are trying to speak before them appear as evil. They're going to try to make it appear that your attempts to keep the holy Sabbath day of the Lord are evil. We're a place where there is no reason for them to believe that you have something ill at heart. They're going to make things up and assume that you have something deep or evil within your very own heart. And that is the reason why you are teaching contrary to the popular faith. The greater the light which God's people have, the people of God have been blessed to enjoy, the greater the darkness will be that will come upon them having rejected that said light. Okay. We're at the bottom of page 252, and we're on chapter 23, which is address before Agrippa. As Paul had appealed to Caesar, it was the duty of Festus to see that he was sent to Rome. Some time passed, however, before a suitable ship could be provided, and as the other prisoners were to be sent with Paul, the consideration of their cases also occasioned some delay. This delay gave Paul an opportunity to present the reasons of his faith before the principal men of Caesarea, both Jews and Gentiles, and also before the last of the Herods who bore the title of Jewish kings. After certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Knowing that Agrippa was well versed in the laws and customs of the Jews, Festus, during this visit, called his attention to the case of Paul as a prisoner left in bonds by Felix. Agrippa's interest was aroused by the account which Festus gave of the case, and he expressed a desire to see and hear Paul for himself. Accordingly, the next day was fixed upon as the time for such an interview. Paul was not now to defend himself for a new tribunal, but merely to gratify the curiosity of a private audience, to furnish an hour's entertainment for the procurator's distinguished guests, and for an invited company representing the wealth and nobility of Caesarea. The chief officers of the army were to be present, and also the leading citizens of the town. And Festus determined to make it an occasion of the most imposing display in honor of his visitors. In all the pomp and splendor of royalty, Agrippa and Bernice went to the audience room, attended by a train of followers in the costly apparel of Eastern display. Proudly, the haughty ruler with his beautiful sister swept through the assembly and seated himself by the procurator's side, or procurators. At his command, Paul still manacled, as a prisoner, was led in, and the king gazed with cold curiosity upon him. Now bowed and pale from sickness, long imprisonment, and continual anxiety. What a contrast was there presented. Agrippa and Bernice were destitute of the traits of character which God esteems. They were transgressors of his law, corrupt in heart and in life. God and angels abhorred their course of sin. But because they possessed an unlimited degree, power, and position, they were the favorites of the world. That aged prisoner, standing chained to his soldier guard, presented nothing imposing or attractive in his dress or appearance that the world should pay him homage. Yet this man, apparently without friends or wealth or position, had an escort that worldlings could not see. Angels of heaven were his attendants. Had the glory of one of those shining messengers flashed forth, the pomp and pride and royalty would have paled before it. Kings and courtiers would have been stricken to the earth, as were the Roman guards at the sepulcher of Christ. All heaven was interested in this one man, now held a prisoner for his faith in the Son of God. Says the beloved John, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. The world knows not Christ, neither will it know those who exemplify Christ. They are sons of God, children of the royal family, yet their princely claims are not perceived by the world. They may excite their curiosity, but they are not appreciated or understood. They are, to them, uninteresting and unenvied. It's because the world loves the things of the world. They glorify in the things of the world. They glory in the things of the world. But that which is highly esteemed among men is not so with God. Festus himself presented Paul to the assembly in these words, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. King Agrippa now gave Paul liberty to speak for himself. The apostle knew of how little worth are the outward circumstances of worldly wealth and position, and he was not disconcerted by the brilliant display or the high rank of that titled audience. The opposing dress of the procurator and his guests, the swords of the soldiers, and the gleaming armor of their commanders could not for a moment daunt his courage or disturb his self-control. Stretching forth his manacled right hand, he said, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Did the mind of Agrippa at these words revert to the past history of his family and their fruitless efforts against him whom Paul was preaching? Did he think of his great-grandfather, Herod, and the massacre of the innocent children of Bethlehem? Of his great uncle, Antipas, and the murder of John the Baptist? Of his own father, Agrippa, the first, and the martyrdom of the apostle James? Did he see in the disasters which speedily befell these kings an evidence of the displeasure of God in consequence of their crimes against his servants? Did the pomp and display of that day remind Agrippa of that time when his own father, a monarch more powerful than he, stood in that same city attired in glittering robes while the people shouted that he was a god? Had he forgotten how, even before the admiring shouts had died away, vengeance, swift and terrible, had befallen the vainglorious king? Something of all this flitted across Agrippa's memory. But his vanity was flattered by the brilliant scene before him, and pride and self-importance banished all nobler thoughts. Paul again related the familiar story of his conversion from the stubborn unbelief of a rigid and bigoted Pharisee to faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the world's Redeemer. He described the heavenly vision that filled him with unspeakable terror, though afterward it proved to be a source of the greatest consolation. A revelation of divine glory, in the midst of which sat enthroned him whom he had despised and hated, whose followers he was even then seeking to destroy. Transforming mercy had made Paul a new man from that hour, a sincere, penitent, and a fervent believer in Jesus. It was then that he was called to be an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Paul had never seen Christ while he dwelt upon the earth. He had indeed heard of him and his works, but he could not believe the promise that the promised Messiah, the creator of all worlds, the giver of all blessings, would appear upon earth as a mere man. He had looked for him to come in robes of majesty, attended with royal pomp, and proclaimed by the angelic host as king of the Jews. But he found that he had not read the scriptures aright. Christ came as prophecy foretold, a humble man, preaching the word of life in meekness and humility. He came to awaken the noblest impulses of the soul, to satisfy its longings, and to crown the work and warfare of life with infinite reward. Paul had vainly looked for a Messiah to deliver the nation from the bondage of foreign kings, but he had found in Christ a Savior from the bondage of sin. Life had been to him a blind and baffling conflict, an unequal battle, a fever of unsatisfied desires until he had seen Christ. Then his longings were satisfied. His fears banished, his burdens lightened. He had found him of whom Moses and the prophets had written, Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of the world. Why? He asks, should it appear incredible that Christ should rise from the dead? It had once been so to himself, but how could he disbelieve what he had himself seen and heard in that noonday vision? He could bear witness to the resurrection of the dead, for he had looked upon the crucified and risen Christ, the same who walked the streets of Jerusalem, who died on Calvary, who broke the bands of death and ascended to heaven from Olivet. He had seen him, and he had talked with him as verily as had Cephas, James, John, or any of the other disciples. How could he be disobedient when the voice from heaven sent him forth to open the eyes of the Jews and Gentiles, that they might turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified? In Damascus, in Jerusalem, and throughout all Judea, and to the Gentiles, he had preached repentance toward God, faith in Christ, and a life consistent therewith. This only was what led the Jews to seize him in the temple and to seek to put him to death. But the Lord had delivered him from from this and every other danger. The testimony which he bore concerning Jesus of Nazareth was no blasphemy, no heresy, no apostasy, but a truth in perfect harmony with all the teachings of Moses and the prophets. The apostle was dwelling upon his favorite theme in that solemn and earnest, impassioned manner, which had been so powerful an agent in his mission. In the all-absorbing interest of his subject, he lost sight of kings and governors and chief captains of wealth, rank, and titles. He was hearing the testimony which was the object of his life, and he could speak with the assurance of long familiarity and the fire of intense conviction. But in the full tide of his eloquence, he was suddenly stopped short. The facts related were new to Festus, as to nearly all present. The whole audience had listened spellbound to Paul's account of wonderful experiences and visions, of revelations and ancient prophecies, and of a Jewish prophet who had been rejected and crucified, yet had risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, and who only could forgive sins and lighten the darkness of Jews and Gentiles. The last remark was too much for Festus to credit. He suddenly cried out in an excited manner, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." The apostle replied calmly and courteously, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner." Then turning to Agrippa, he addressed him directly, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." The Jewish king had been instructed in the laws and prophets, and he had learned from credible witnesses some of the facts of which Paul had spoken. Hence, the arguments, which were so new and strange to Festus, were clear and convincing to Agrippa. And he could not but be affected by that burning zeal, which neither stripes nor imprisonment could quench. For a time, he forgot the dignity of his position and lost sight of his surroundings, and, conscious only of the truths which he had heard, seeing only the humble prisoner standing as God's ambassador, he answered involuntarily, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Can you imagine being there before this and hearing this? It's incredible just to read. With solemn earnestness, the apostle made answer, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am," adding as he raised his fettered hands, "except these bonds." All who heard him were convinced that Paul was no common prisoner. One who could speak as he had spoken and present the arguments that he had presented, who was so filled with the exaltation of an expiring faith, so enriched by the grace of Christ, so calm in the consciousness of peace with God and man, one who could wish that all those princely and distinguished people might have the same hope and confidence and faith that sustained him, but who, without the least desire for revenge, could pray that they might be spared the conflicts, sorrows, and afflictions which he had experienced. Such a man could not be an impostor. Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice were the criminals who should in justice have worn the fetters placed upon the apostle. All were guilty of grievous crimes. These offenders had that day heard the offer of salvation through the name of Christ. One, at least, had been almost persuaded to accept of grace imparted. But to be almost persuaded means to put aside the proffered mercy, to be convinced of the right way, but to refuse to accept the cross of a crucified Redeemer. King Agrippa's curiosity was satisfied, and arising from his seat, he signified that the interview was at an end. As the assembly dispersed, the case of Paul was freely discussed, and all agreed that while he might be an enthusiast or a fanatic, he could not in any sense be regarded as a legal criminal. He had done nothing worthy of death or imprisonment. Though Agrippa was a Jew, he did not share the bigoted zeal and blind prejudice of the Pharisees. He had no desire to see freedom. He had no desire to see freedom of thought suppressed by violence. This man, he said, might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. But now that the case had been referred to that higher tribunal, it was beyond the jurisdiction of Festus or Agrippa. Yet 2 years afterward, the result of that day's proceeding saved the life so precious to the cause of God. Festus, finding that his own judgment of the case on grounds of Roman justice was sustained from a Jewish standpoint by the protector of the temple, sent a letter to the emperor stating that no legal charge could be found against the prisoner. And Nero, cruel and unscrupulous as he was, dared not to put to death a man who Lysias, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa pronounced guiltless, and whom even the Sanhedrin could not condemn. Wow, what a chapter. And what a life as well that Paul had led. And what an experience that he had had as well. There's so many people who call themselves Christians who don't even have a bit of an experience with God. They simply, you know, call themselves Christians and maybe they'll spend a few hours on church, if that, on this day or that day. It's even true of those who are even within the Ninth Hour Movement, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that there are individuals there who have not such an experience with God. And I'm not saying that we all need to, you know, end up seeing visions and having the experience of which Paul himself had in all its particulars. But because of the life that Paul had lived, and because he took his faith so seriously, and because he obeyed Christ, he had this experience, he had this character, he had this life, of which the individuals who looked upon him and could tell that he was not an imposter. He wasn't lying. He wasn't making up the things that were coming out of his mouth. The only argument that could be made, even though it was untrue, was when Festus cried out to Paul. He said, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." He had no choice but to assume that he was mad. Unwilling to accept the truths that were being presented before him. Unwilling to accept all the glorious things that the Apostle Paul had seen. He was just moved to it instantly. He was moved to, of course, by his heart, by the flesh, or by Satan, to declare out, "He's mad." The spotless life, or the life which is shown to us that Paul had, as he, you know, he did grow. It's not as if he had never committed the sin, but the life which he was led to have, in which he could not be condemned by those who were in those higher positions. There was nothing that they could genuinely bring against him. It's the kind of life and the kind of character that we have to search after, and we have to vigilantly strive after.
Yeah, Jennifer says Agrippa was embarrassed by Paul's zeal.
But this is the kind of life that we have to strive for, like this example that is set before us. Okay, yes, we are striving after Christ. We are to, you know, be formed in the likeness of his character. But there are other individuals who have done just that same thing before us, and Paul is one of those people. And the example that is here left before us is one that is worthy of emulation. He was one who took Christ at his word and obeyed.
And so if we would hope to stand in those final times which are rushing upon us,
and which we will have to stand before more family, more coworkers, more friends, more strangers, and even those in rulers in high positions where we will have to stand and answer for our faith. Because of Paul's life, because he had lived a life in which he lived to glorify Christ, well, he couldn't do anything else but that.
We have to put down our own selfish wills
and accept that which Christ has laid out before us, and yes, that means even at times drinking the bitter cup. But it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And no matter how many times Paul was examined, those who are impartial could clearly see that he was innocent. And it shall be the same for our day when the rulers are calling God's people to answer for their faith. Chapter 34, The Voyage and Shipwreck. About middle page 261. Everyone there could see the clear contrast between the holy Paul and the corrupt Agrippa, and the demon-possessed Agrippa would have naturally felt ashamed, as all who witness the true glory of God feel. Chapter, 24. Did I say 34? It's 24. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius,
a centurion of Augustus' band.
And entering into a ship of Andramedon, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us.
Andramedon was situated upon the west coast of the province of Asia.
Therefore, the travelers could perform but a part of their journey in a ship bound for that city. But in some of the larger ports at which the vessel touched, they would be likely to find a ship in which they could embark for Rome. In the first century
of the Christian era, traveling by sea as well as by land was attended with far greater difficulty than at the present time. The arts of shipbuilding and navigation were not then matured as now. Mariners directed their course by the sun and stars, and when these did not appear, and there were indications of storm, they were fearful of trusting their vessels to the open sea. The season of safe navigation was already far advanced before the apostleship left Caesarea, and the time was fast approaching when travel by sea would be closed for the year.
Every day's delay increased the peril of the voyage, but the journey would be difficult and dangerous to the ordinary traveler. Would be doubly trying to the apostle as a prisoner. Roman soldiers were held accountable with their own lives for the security of their prisoners, and this had led to the custom of chaining prisoners by the wrists to the by the right wrist to the left wrist of the soldiers, who relieved each other in turn. Thus, not only could the apostle have no movement free, but he was placed in close and constant connection with men of the most uncongenial and absolutely repulsive character, men who were not only uneducated and unrefined, but who, from the demoralizing influence of their surroundings, had become brutal and degraded. This custom, however, was less rigidly observed on shipboard than when the prisoners were ashore. One circumstance greatly lightened the hardships of his lot. He was permitted to enjoy the companionship of his brethren, Luke and Aristarchus. In his letter to the Colossians, he speaks of the latter as his fellow prisoner. But it was as an act of choice, because of his affection for Paul, that Aristarchus shared his bondage and ministered to him in his afflictions. The voyage began prosperously, and the day after they had started, they cast anchor in the harbor of Sidon. Here Julius the centurion, who had listened to the apostle's address before Agrippa and had thus been favorably disposed toward him, courteously entreated Paul, and being informed that there were Christians in the place, he gave him liberty to go into his friends to refresh himself. This favor was highly appreciated by the apostle, who was in feeble health, but scantily provided with comforts for the long journey. His brief stay in Sidon was like an oasis in his barren and dreary path, and proved a comfort and encouragement to him during the anxious, storm-tossed seas, weeks upon the sea. Yeah, praise the Lord for that. He still got a relief, despite the fact that he's going through all of this. But again, it's only because of his character and because he stood for the truth so nobly. You know, we don't read of other of that same blessing being given to others. Upon leaving Sidon, the ship encountered contrary winds, and being driven from a direct course, its progress was very slow. At Myra, in the province of Lycia, the centurion found a large Alexandrian ship bound for the coast of Italy, and to this he immediately transferred his prisoners. But the winds were still contrary, and the ship's progress slow and difficult. Says Luke, when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against... Wow. Sinus? The wind was not suffering us. We sailed under Crete, over against Salmon, and hardly passing it, have come unto a place which is called Fair Havens. Hold on. Nidus, okay. At Fair Havens, they were compelled to remain for some time, waiting for favoring winds. During this time, the Jewish season of navigation ended. Gentiles considered it safe to travel until a later date, but there was no hope of completing the voyage. The only question now to be decided was whether to stay or whether they were to attempt to reach a more favorable place to spend the winter. The matter was earnestly discussed and was finally referred by the centurion to Paul, who had won the respect of both sailors and soldiers. Yeah, see, there it is. The apostle unhesitatingly advised that they remain where they were. Said he, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading of the ship, but also of our lives. But the owner of the ship, who was on board, and the majority of the passengers and crew, were unwilling to accept this counsel. They urged that the harbor of Fair Havens was but imperfectly protected from the wintry winds, and that the neighboring town, being so small, would afford little occupation for 300 sailors and passengers during a stay of several months. Port Phoenice, but 34 miles distant, had a well-sheltered harbor, and was in all other respects a far more desirable place in which to winter." The centurion decided to follow the judgment of the majority. Accordingly, when the south wind blew softly, they set sail from Fair Havens with the flattering prospect that a few hours would bring them to the desired harbor. All were now rejoicing that they had not followed the advice of Paul, but their hopes were destined to be speedily disappointed. They had not proceeded far when a tempestuous wind, such as in that latitude often succeeds the blowing of the south wind, burst upon them with merciless fury. From the first moment that the wind struck the vessel, its condition was hopeless. So sudden was the blow that the sailors had not a moment in which to prepare, and they could only leave the ship to the mercy of the tempest. After a time, they neared the small island of Clauda, and while under its shelter, they did all in their power to make ready for the worst. The boats would be their only means of escape in case the ship should founder. But while in tow, it was every moment likely to be dashed to pieces. The first work was to hoist it on board the ship. This was no easy task, for it was with the utmost difficulty that the seamen could perform the simplest duty. All possible precaution was taken to render the ship firm and secure, and then there was nothing left to do but to drift at the mercy of wind and wave. There was no place into which they could run for shelter. The wind was driving them, and even the poor protection afforded by the little island would not avail them long. Such was the disastrous ending of a day which had begun with soft breezes and high hopes. All night the tempest raged and the soldiers' ship leaked. The next day, all on board, soldiers, sailors, passengers, and prisoners, united in throwing overboard everything that could be spared. Night came, but the wind did not abate. The storm-beaten ship, with its shattered mast and rent sails, was tossed hither and thither by the fury of the gale. Every moment it seemed that the groaning timbers must give way as the vessel, and reeled and quivered under the tempest's shock. The leak rapidly increased, and passengers and crew worked constantly at the pumps. There was not a moment's rest for one on the board. "The third day," says Luke, "we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." A gloomy apathy settled upon those 300 souls, as for 14 days they drifted, helpless and hopeless, under a sunless and starless heaven. They had no means of cooking. No fire could be lighted. The utensils had been washed overboard, and most of the provisions were water-soaked and spoiled. In fact, while their good ship was wrestling with the tempest and the waves talked with death, no one desired food. In the midst of that terrible scene, the apostle retained his calmness and courage. Notwithstanding he was physically the greatest sufferer of them all, he had words of hope for the darkest hour, a helping hand in every emergency. In this time of trial, he grasped by faith the arm of infinite power, and his heart was stayed upon God. And amid the surrounding gloom, his courage and nobility of soul shone forth with the brightest luster. While all around were looking only for swift destruction, this man of God, in the serenity of a blameless conscience, was pouring forth his earnest supplications in their behalf. Paul had no fears for himself. He felt assured that he would not be swallowed up by the hungry waters. God would preserve his life that he might witness for the truth at Rome. But his human heart yearned with pity for the poor souls around him. Sinful and degraded as they were unprepared to die, and he earnestly pleaded with God to spare their lives. It was revealed to him that his prayer was granted. When there was a lull in the tempest, so that his voice could be heard, he stood forth on the deck and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and of whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath heard thee and all that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe, God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island." At these words, hope revived. Passengers and crew roused from their apathy and put forth all possible exertion to save their lives. There was much yet to be done. Every effort within their power must be put forth to avert destruction, for God helps those only who help themselves. Okay. So yeah, praise the Lord. It just shows to show that even he and his character, as sinful as the people were that were with him and they had lost all hope, Paul continued to bow in prayer for them and ask that their lives, that his life would be spared and that their lives would be spared as well. Because he desired, you know, for their hope and for them to be of good cheer. And he did admonish them and give them warning, you know, they should have listened. You know, he was clearly given knowledge that they should not have set out in the way in which they had set out. But though they had done such a thing, and though they had, you know, despised the wisdom which the Lord had given him, they still had opportunity as he prayed for them. Prayed that they would have a chance to, that they would not, that their lives would not be destroyed. And of course, he considered their eternal prospects. He knew that they were not ready to enter into eternity. He knew and understood that they were not at a point where they could yield up their life safely and trust in the life of Jesus. Knowing this, of course, praying for them, and the Lord blessed them. And something we'll see at, you know, see more at a later date, because we are going to put a stop here tonight. But yeah, perhaps that which he had prayed for and spoken for them, and they had had opportunity to see, led at least some of them to repent, and some of them to see that Paul served the God of heaven.
Okay, let me...
We're going to stop 267.2.
It was the 14th.
Whoops. PDF page 268. Alrighty, brethren. We're going to close with prayer. So, if you can, please kneel. And please bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with these blessed writings of Sister White, which they give us so much information and so much detail as in regards to these events. And they help us to understand these things so much better than even at times when we're studying by ourselves, and so we thank you for blessing us with this wisdom and with this knowledge, and for allowing your truth to be uplifted, and that our eyes are pointed more to your Son, and we gain a clear insight as to the kind of Christians and the kind of people that you desire us to be. We lift up to you all the prayers that are in the minds and hearts of your people, and also those that were lifted up earlier and continuing to lift up Pastor Nicholas and his family during this time, and also the health of all your people as well. Some strange things going on. But we thank you for blessing us and being with us and guiding us and sharing your eternal love with us as you always do. Please bless your children, all of us, when we rest this night, and that we'll be well rested and refreshed and able to focus and do what needs to be done when Sabbath Eve passes and Sabbath day breaks upon us and we do the studies and sermon. Thank you for blessing on hearing our prayers and answering them all according to your will. And it's with the help of your Holy Spirit we pray for these things, and in Jesus' mighty and precious name that we pray. Amen.